Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so good to hear the words once and for all. May that be our heartbeat, to be grateful for thy love for us and the grace and mercy that has been displayed by the perfect accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask your blessing upon your word and pray the Spirit of God might accomplish again that work that he seeks in each one of us. And may we be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the Gospel of John chapter 8, the portion of Scripture which we read this morning. I mentioned that the first verse of chapter 8, many think belongs to the previous chapter, and I think it's also part of the conclusion of chapter 7. But the heart, if you will, of these opening verses of John chapter 8 is the incident of those Pharisees and scribes who bring the woman to Jesus for some kind of judgment as to what be done with her. It's interesting, though, that as you read in the introductory verses, as you go from verse 2 on in John chapter 8, Jesus returns to his role of teacher back in the temple, and he continues to do that teaching despite all the things that have been done trying to catch him in some kind of breaking of the Mosaic law, and therefore somehow being able to either take him prisoner or to charge him or to even put him to death, because actually, as we have already read, there were many who wished that he were dead because they were in conflict with their teachings and they were a threat to their position. So that as such, then, when you read these things, it's amazing that the Lord Jesus continues on in a teaching ministry. I find that something that doesn't really deserve being overlooked, because he wanted to teach them. He wanted to teach them, and if you ask the question, from what scriptures, and it must be from what you and I would call the Old Testament scriptures. But the fact of the matter is, I can see very clearly, though, where in those things the Lord Jesus could use the Old Testament scriptures and at the very same time be pointing to himself, especially those things that were spoken prophetically about him, whether it be about his birth from Isaiah or whether it be about his sacrifice also found in the prophecy of Isaiah. We could go in a variety of places. But all those things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as being that fulfillment of the law, to bring it to its conclusion, to move from a time from law that is then in the Lord Jesus ministry, that which is provided by his grace. And that's exactly what we had read earlier in the Gospel of John, going all the way back to chapter 1, where we read in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that marks that transition with his work here on earth, and then ultimately his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Jesus taught before, he teaches again. And he taught, as we have already seen, and we reference back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, that he taught with authority and not as the scribes. That's a significant verse back there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, in reference to the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, including this which he did here in the temple in the opening verses of John chapter 8. Because teaching with authority is because he was the authority. He is the authority. He is the last word on all those things that the scribes would rather debate. They would rather argue over, drawing no particular conclusion as a result. And Jesus moves in his teaching to give exactly those things that were conclusively so, because he declared them as such. And again, that reflects his authority of being God, of very God, in the doing of those things. But in the process of that, though, there is this interruption, if you will, here in John chapter 8 that arises in that teaching. And so as a result of that, then he is then distracted into a challenge that is raised, because it says there in the scribes, verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now when you read that last phrase of verse 5 here in John chapter 8, you then get kind of a sense of the picture here. Was Jesus going to conform to Mosaic law or not? And they, I think by their very words, had an expectation that he would have something else to say. And in fact, even as we have already read the text, we know that the outcome is significantly different. But the point being, though, that they had an ulterior purpose, and it is outlined by John here, because in those, it says in verse 6, this they said, tempting or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I found that verse to be rather interesting in of itself. It reminds me of my teaching days. Because, you know, there's one thing to teach, and there's one thing to teach as we are here. We teach from the pulpit. We do it by the spoken word. But then there's always that alternative of the written word. And the reason why that comes back to mind is I can remember there were days, and I'll put it very kindly, it was difficult to teach by speaking in the classroom. And so what I would do then, I would say, okay, you don't want to hear what I have to say? Copy it down. And I would then proceed to fill chalkboards. My record, I think, was at least 3 chalkboards across a wall in a classroom, and I filled them 3 times in 45 minutes or less. And oh, by the way, I also graded my students on whether or not they had all my notes in their notebook that they copied them down. It was one of those things where, okay, if you won't listen to me, then I'll write it for you. Now, I can't say that that's the case here. I just said it reminded me of it. But the thing is, Jesus set a priority. He set an importance upon the teaching that was his, and especially those things that then went beyond the law of Moses. And that's really the point of confrontation, is it not here? Because, Jesus, are you going to agree to the law of Moses? Are you going to endorse that? Are we going to take this woman out and stone her to death? Because that's what the Deuteronomy passage tells you back in Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 24, of what would be the penalty for adultery. It would be stoning to death. Of course, it begs one other question, though. They brought the woman, but where is the man? And we're not told about that whatsoever, and that has its own curiosities in itself. But in those things, his teaching had been interrupted. Perhaps he wrote in order to finish what he was teaching. But the thing is, they would not be ignored. And so you read on in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It's more interesting even when you read it in the original language. He that is sinless among you is the way that it reads. Let him first cast a stone at her. Now, some people struggle with this passage of Scripture because they think somehow Jesus is condoning adultery. Far from it. That's not the case whatsoever. But we are talking about where the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. As we read back in John chapter 1 again, even this morning. And to look at those things. The challenge, he that is without sin among you, let him first. Let him be the first one to cast the first stone. Let him be the first one to inflict an injury that would ultimately lead to death. If somebody can actually stand up and with all the chutzpah possible say, I've never sinned. Foolishness, isn't it? But it made a very important point that we will pursue. Because in that challenge that the Lord gives to those who brought the woman to him, and the question, the one who is sinless among you, in particular when you read it in that language, my Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23. In Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an alternative, isn't there, that is there. Whether I read in the Old Testament or the New, I can go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That was Solomon's perspective, if you will, back there in the book of Ecclesiastes. So whether we read it Old Testament or New, there is still that issue that is there. Now, is Jesus minimizing adultery here? I want to deal head on with that, if I may. And I'm going to begin with this answer. No, that should be obvious. But perhaps we need to explore a little bit further exactly what he is saying. He is making clear that all sin is an offense to a holy God. Shall I say that again? All sin. No matter how we might think of it, categorize it, all sin is an offense to a holy God. There are no degrees of sin. The difference in the relative evils of sin is something that people attach to it. It's not something that we can look at here and say that this is something that is an either-or condition. It's the only either-or condition is it's either sin or it's not. And all sin is condemned by God. You see, here we're looking at physical adultery, and yes, that's condemned in the Mosaic Law. Absolutely, no question about that whatsoever. Whether or not it can be forgiven, perhaps what we need to do is to back up a little bit and kind of bring it into the 21st century, if I may, for a few moments here this morning. You see, there is physical adultery, and then there is also spiritual adultery. And these men, as they brought this woman here, they were focused upon the physical, obviously. But they did not even deal with the question of their own spiritual adultery, which is why Jesus says, the one who's sinless among you, let him first cast the stone. Because what he is doing then is he is pointing out the problem, the broader problem, if you will, of spiritual adultery. It begs a question. I had recently preached, well, not that recently, a while ago, a message, are we cheating on God? Which was about the subject of spiritual adultery, by the way. The children of Israel were guilty of spiritual adultery. You can read about it. It's put in very stark terms, if you will. If I go back to the book of Judges, for example, and I go to Judges chapter 2 and verse 17, if you will, and this is Judges 2:17, and I pick it up. I'll pick it up from verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. There are numerous times, you can read similar words in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25. There are other passages of Scripture speaking about the children of Israel. They cheated on God. They turned to the other false gods of the nations that were around them. They become absorbed in the practices that were because they were hedonistic, because they appealed to their old sin natures. And they'd have rather had that than had the holiness of the God of the Bible. And in the process of doing so, then brought upon themselves the chastisement of God because they had turned their backs upon Him and they had become intimately involved with the other false gods that were around them. What a tragic picture that was there. The children of Israel were guilty as charged, yet they were not destroyed. We can be just as guilty, however, today as they were. You may look at that and say, well, Pastor, you know, we're not out worshiping false gods. Let me just ask or pose a question, if I may, for you even here this morning. Because the question that I have for you is, have we, in fact, idolized ourselves? And you might look at that and, you know, well, Pastor, that doesn't really seem to make sense. Have we idolized the unbelieving world that is around us? Because you see, when you get into the business of adultery, or whether you get into the business of idolatry specifically, and the way that those are blended together in the charges that God has against the children of Israel back there in the Old Testament scripture. If we're going to talk about spiritual adultery, if we're going to talk about cheating on God, then it begs the question then, are there other things that have taken the rightful place of God in my heart and life? And let me just substantiate that if I may. If we go back to the book of Exodus, we go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we go back to a third verse there that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know the words? Folks, that's God's moral law. That's still in effect. That has not been dismissed by grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. That is a principle that is going to be standing both through time as well as into eternity. We're challenged, we're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. As Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments in the Gospel of Matthew, in the challenge of which is the greatest commandment, those are the words that he uses to deal with those things, because it is God first. Not second, not tenth, not a hundredth down the line. First place. And folks, anything less says that we have put ourselves, we have put something else, maybe we put other people, maybe we put our careers, maybe we all kind, you know, there's a whole variety of choices that we can possibly make, but the point is simply this. If we allow any of those to eclipse his position in my heart and life, I have violated that principle. This isn't something trivial. This is something quite serious. Because there's an expectation that's very clearly portrayed in the Scriptures to us. We look at Old and New Testament, and we see agreement that is there on this. This isn't something to just file away as long ago and far away. But I'll tell you what happens, though. And here's how we rationalize. Here's how we kind of fool with it. Because there are sins that we love, whatever they may be. But the sins that we love, though, in order for us to hang on to them, though, what we have had to do is we've had to diminish what they really are. And so we kind of dismiss them. Well, they're not really that sinful, okay? Pastor, it isn't that bad, is it? Really? We make up all kinds of excuses. We do a rationalization. And in the process of doing so, we deceive ourselves, but not God. And it has an impact upon us if we're believers. I go back to Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what does it mean to regard? Does it mean that we throw it away, that we dismiss it, that we have nothing to do with it? Quite the contrary. It means I'm going to hang on to it because I like it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what's the balance of Psalm 66, verse 18 say? The Lord will not hear me. That's talking about prayer, isn't it? Do you believe in the importance of prayer? Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe your prayer life is lacking, and so you don't really care if God hears or not. So we indulge ourselves. Prayer is a very important part of our lives as believers, folks. It is a vital part. It's not something that we can just take and leave as we choose. It is something by which we live day by day. The moment that I become content to go through 24 hours of a day without fellowship with God, I got a problem. Maybe you have the same problem. That's something for us to look in our own hearts, though. Do we have idols? Have we made idols of other things that have taken the place of God? Well, Pastor, there's, you know, the importance of our families. Family's very important. I'm glad to have members of my family here today. My grandsons were here last Sunday. I'm glad they decided to stay again for Sunday today. But the thing is, if I permit even them to take the place of God, I'm wrong. He deserves first place. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let me take it a step further, if I may. Are there things that belong to God in addition to my heart that I'm also withholding from Him? We could talk about the tithe, and I've always found it interesting when you read Malachi 3:8, the text on the subject of tithing, it's introduced with, "Will a man rob God?" And I go, wow, rob God? Whew. That's almost as strong as what we read back in Judges. And yet it's there. But hey, let's not just talk about money things. Let's talk about what skills the Lord has given us, what physical strength He has given us, and how are we able to serve Him? How can we be useful to advance the cause of Christ? How can we minister on His behalf? And folks, that spans everything from being just a personal witness at home, in the community, in the workplace, wherever, all the way to whether or not we're able to render service in order to help the ministries of the local church. And I dare say, if there are things that we are capable of doing, the Lord's given us that capability in the first place. Let's make sure we're clear. If the Lord gives you a certain talent, a certain ability, I don't care, but for all your education and everything else, though, the Lord's enabled you to go through that education. The Lord's enabled you to acquire that understanding. But He's given those things to us not so that we just use them only for ourselves. We owe Him. And if you understand that truth from the Scriptures, then again, that's a means of cheating on God, folks. That's another thing we could tack under spiritual adultery, because we're putting other things before Him in the process. Paul speaks about that. I won't turn you to it, but I'll mention a reference in Colossians 3:12. And he enumerates all the things that are just self-serving desires. They're things that serve the old sinful nature. And he lists there as you read through that portion of Scripture. And he says, for this is idolatry. He uses the word. And again, that's putting other things before Him. May I take it a step further? Sometimes we are inclined to see everybody else's problem but our own. You know, it's easy to look at so-and-so and say, oh, look at them. Because if I can distract you and you look at them, then you don't look at me. So in my old sin nature, I'm ready to go, here, here, here. Don't look here. And Jesus dealt with this back in the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn and see this one. Matthew chapter 7, beginning from verse 1, if you will. Jesus is speaking now. Let's state that. And this is what he says. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, that is, you measure out, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The motes and beams. Let me explain. The mote's the little tiny speck. The smallest of things. The beam, the word is actually timber. We're talking about, I use the analogy telephone pole, because that's, you know, we're in urban Philadelphia, so everybody knows what a telephone pole is. So it's a question between the speck of wood, you know, the little splinter, if you will, versus the telephone pole. Jesus, speaking here, he says, you get so preoccupied with your brother's little tiny thing that's there, and you got this big issue that you totally ignore for yourself. And what did Jesus say ought to be done about that? Before you go hunting specks in other eyes, it's time to look into the mirror and deal with the one that you got that's far bigger. Now you may look at that, Pastor, why are you bringing that up? Because this is yet another variety of idolatry of self, folks. Where the problem couldn't possibly be me, it has to be everybody or anybody else or anything else. And you know what that does? We have then given ourselves license to just continue to go our own way. And the problem of idolatry is left unsolved. It is not corrected. But we are very comfortable with that. The Pharisees and the scribes, coming back again to John chapter 8. I don't know if you can attribute it to the presence of the Lord himself or not, but I believe when Jesus said, the one who is sinless, let him first cast the stone at her, there came spiritual conviction upon the hearts of those men. They were like the incident that we just read about back in Matthew chapter 7. They brought a caught in the very act, Lord. And we would say caught red-handed, you know. No question about it. Yeah, no question about guilt. That's not the issue that is here. The question was, though, were they perhaps also guilty? Because when you read the outcome of Jesus' words, and I come back again, verse 9 now of John chapter 8, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. How's your conscience working? And the Bible talks about those who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. It's a very interesting picture that's painted. Beyond sensibility, beyond sensitivity, beyond response. Numbed, if you will. But here, convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. At least they had the measure of honesty to demonstrate that they knew that they were sinful. That they knew that they also had issues that come under the judgment of God. Whether it's severe or not, again, we come down to questions of degree. As far as sin is concerned, it's all sin or it's not sin. We've been studying James in Sunday school. In James' second chapter, verse 10, we read, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We could be very self-righteous here this morning and say, well, Pastor, I never did that. Well, Pastor, I've never been guilty of. Well, Pastor, it would never even occur to me to do thus and such. If folks, in the authority of God's word, what I say to you here this morning is, doesn't matter if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not experienced the forgiveness of all your sins, you are just as lost as somebody who doesn't know the truth. You see, Jesus Christ came to bring grace and mercy. That's what we saw back in John 1:17. And so he demonstrates that now. Come back to John chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said, "Other woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Now, again, going back to Mosaic law, what was the principle? Before, especially when it came to, you know, punishment by death in particular, the law of Moses was that there was always to be at least two and preferably three witnesses. That's a principle actually is carried on even to some degree into the 21st century today in terms of law. And there was this group, and they came. There was the oldest to the youngest. We have that much description. We don't really have a number that is set there. And they all kind of slinked out, you know, when Jesus said, you know, the guy who's sinless, he can throw the first stone. But now we come down to a point, and it's made very clear here when you read the words. It says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, there's just the two of them there now. And the witnesses, or would-be witnesses, are gone. And so therefore, even if you were to persist in the law, you do not have that which is necessary to proceed. They're all gone. They were all confronted with themselves. They saw who they were in the face of the Holy Son of God. And so then Jesus could very honestly say, in answer to her question, or to her statement, she said, "No man, Lord." Notice she calls him Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, folks, that wasn't ignoring sin. What that was is that was forgiveness. That was the grace and mercy of God at this point in time, in anticipation of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. And the marvelous truth about that, as we look at this as long ago and far away, is that as we are here even this morning, though, it is that very same sacrifice. We have the advantage of hindsight. We have the opportunity to look back. We see it as an accomplished fact. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Read the essence of the gospel in the opening verses of that portion of Scripture. And folks, here's the fact of the matter. Because of what Jesus Christ would do here, what he has done now, you and I can be forgiven, hear me well, of every sin but one. Okay? There is forgiveness. There is the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from some sins. No, all sins. Oh, but there is an exception. The admonition, first of all, before I get to that, go and sin no more. Time and again we recite 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." What a marvelous encouragement to trust in the Lord. But you see, when you recognize that truth, though, that is there. Grace and mercy is something we can be thankful for. We're grateful for the testimony that we read in Scripture. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Isaiah 53:5, if you will. But it is grace and mercy not only that we receive, but it is also grace and mercy that we extend towards others. We talk about spiritual adultery when we talk about dealing with the specks in the eyes of others versus the telephone poles, so to speak, in our own. I want to take this yet a step further and just simply ask the question. And I ask you to take it very seriously. We understand that everything can be forgiven by God except one thing, and I will deal with that before I close here today. But we're talking about here and now, and my question to you is, if you know what it means to be forgiven by God, what is there that you have not and feel you could not forgive for somebody else who's done something against or to offend you? You know, one of the things that we can fall into, it's kind of like a trap, is that we want to be forgiven. We want to be on the receiving end of that relationship. But I'm afraid we have kind of lost sight of the reversal of it, if you will. And again, we latch on to things, and folks, in all honesty, there is a way in which we idolize that we can't forgive somebody something. And we make that an issue that becomes an obstruction to our walk with the Lord. It becomes an obstruction to our prayer life. It does us harm that we do not recognize in the process of the way that it just kind of, it's sort of like acid. It just kind of eats away over time. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Look at it, please. You need to. Now, in the context, it's talking about, from verse 30, of not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. If you're a believer here this morning, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But the thing is, though He indwell us, we can grieve Him. We can offend Him. And here's the issue that is there. We have the Holy Spirit, verse 30, that is there. We have the admonition, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But then, and we go, okay, hey, but then we come down to verse 32, and it's like, whoa, wait a second. And be ye kind one to another. We teach our children that, do we not? The little kids? Be ye kind, be ye. Here's where it comes from. But somehow as adults, we've kind of moved away. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Oh, and here's the rationale. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So I go, hooray for me. I'm so glad I'm being forgiven of my sins. I'm so glad for having a good standing with God. Hey, but hey, I'll never forgive you. I'm never going to be reconciled to you. I'm never going to talk to you again. It's easy to be on the receiving end, isn't it? But it's a whole other thing, though, when the Scripture instructs us very clearly the need to deal with these things. Well, Pastor, they won't talk to me. Doesn't say what they have to do in response in my Bible, does it, in yours? It just talks about what I need to do. Because it's not so much the question of being clear with the other person. I may not be able to accomplish that. But the thing is, what I do want to make sure is that before God, I have made the true and honest and generous effort possible to bring about the resolution to that. And I do it for the sake of, yes, for restoring fellowship. But the thing is, beyond that, though, I do it so that God sees me, so that in effect what I am saying, in extending that to somebody else, I am telling him how thankful I am for the forgiveness that I have received. Because otherwise, it's just dismissed as nothing important. Just as it's a matter to dismiss not extending it to somebody else. To be forgiven is a marvelous thing, but to be forgiving is also an important part of it. I don't see here in Ephesians 4 where the two are mutually exclusive. What I see is they are in tandem together. They travel in company one with the other. And so not only am I ready to be forgiven, but I'm also ready to forgive. Because to fail to do so is also a form then of idolatry in myself. I don't have to forgive anybody. I'm bigger than that. I'm more important than that. I don't do that kind of thing. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven? Yes or no? Do you appreciate the fact of what that cost to forgive you and to forgive me of our sins? Can you measure the price, folks, or not? I'm so thankful that we have a provision that's made for us when we sin. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if a man sin," I always found that transition interesting, you know, "don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That takes us back to 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is written to believers, not unbelievers. That's written to the Christian. It isn't a matter of affecting the change of our salvation as if we could lose our salvation. But here's the issue at stake that is there. What is at stake is our fellowship with God. What is at stake is the success of our prayer life. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." We already dealt with Psalm 66, verse 18. But I did say there's one sin that cannot be forgiven. Going back again to the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. I'll try to be quick. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking, and I'm going to focus on verse 31. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all matter of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Now just stop right there. As I read that, and as you, I hope, have it with me, say, "Amen, and thank you, Lord." Okay? "But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." What is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is to deny the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a person who as yet knows not Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Refuses to trust in Christ. The one unpardonable sin, folks, is not accepting Christ as a personal Savior. The ministry of the Holy Spirit here that Jesus is speaking about, and he says it's blasphemous, the idea is, here's God the Holy Spirit who's speaking to your heart. Here's God the Holy Spirit who says, this is something you need to deal with. You need to deal with it today, not tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. The Holy Spirit, and we just say, I don't care. You are the third person of the Godhead speaking to your heart about the need to be saved, and you say, I'm going to go my way. I don't care. Folks, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. And the one thing that cannot be forgiven is where we have opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we say no. Everything else can be forgiven. Everything else, we can forgive one another. But folks, if we don't have a right relationship with God because we have heard the gospel, we've said, not me, not now, not here, maybe some other time. If you're here and not stayed here this morning, let me just honestly and profoundly as I can say to you, you are in serious jeopardy, because that is the one thing that God cannot and will not forgive. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, and you say no. Really? How unspeakable is that? How incredible is it? And yet there are people who persist. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the forgiveness of my sins. I thank the Lord for that every day, because I need His forgiveness every day. I'm thankful for the blood of Christ that's able to cleanse from all sin. God's people ought to be grateful. Let's not cheat on God. Let's give Him all the glory He deserves. Let's own Him as first place in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Lord, if we were all under the law, we'd all still be condemned. But we're so glad for what Christ has done for us, that we might see that tender compassion, that love that He brought forth with His sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, I pray if there be one here this morning who knows not Christ, Lord, I pray that You give them the courage to seek salvation even now as we pray. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here this morning, and you would have to confess, Pastor, I'm guilty of the unpardonable sin, but I want that to change here today. If God's speaking to your heart, I just simply invite you. Would you simply just extend the hand up? Pastor, pray for me. Raising a hand won't save you, but we'd like to pray for you. We'd like an opportunity to show you from the Bible how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can know heaven is your home. If you don't know, you need to know now. Is there one? Heavenly Father, You see our hearts. You know us for what we really are, not what we pretend to be. And Lord, I just thank You. Your word does not return to You void. It accomplishes its purposes. And so, Lord, I pray that it would continue even beyond these moments to speak to that heart that is nearest to eternity and in jeopardy of being lost. Lord, for believers, help us not to deprive You of first place. Thank You for those things that You have bestowed upon us. Help us to use them, not just for ourselves, but for Your work, even today. And we just thank You for Your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.